So John is bearing testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it seems as though it blends into a declaration by John the Apostle concerning what he understands of Jesus Christ, starting in verse 31. And John writes, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For he, God, gives the Spirit without a measure. The Father loves the Son, and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Let's pray together. Our God, we would appeal to you on the basis of the things you have said to us in your holy word. You love your Son, and you have so worked in many of our hearts that we love your Son, and we want to see him glorified. We want to see his work increased. We desire that you would give to your people this day all that you have purchased in your Son for us. Please bless us. We confess our deep felt need of your Holy Spirit's ministry with us this morning. Come and do not leave us to our own poor resources, but glorify your name by giving your people the good things of the gospel. Hear us in Jesus' name. Amen. As you can see from the outline that has been provided, our theme this morning centers in the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in connection with the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are many good reasons for considering this topic this morning. For one thing, many of those who hold the doctrines of grace are accused of neglecting the Holy Spirit. And I personally do not think that I know many sincere believers who have a negative idea of the Holy Spirit. I think that most of the ministries that I have been associated with, that I have sat under, do not neglect the Holy Spirit. Spent the majority of my life in our circles, especially as Pastor Mitch says, since before the mid-70s. But I do believe that sometimes among our circles even, there is a truncated understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit. And many Christians that I know, I think, would say that they are more concerned with what the Holy Spirit doesn't do than with what the Holy Spirit does do. Another important reason for considering the work of the Holy Spirit is because we live in a generation which does not like the divinely supernatural in religion. Superstition is okay, but the divinely powerful, the divinely supernatural is something that is not appreciated and is minimized in our day. We live in a society that tends to dampen our consciousness of the work of God, the clear divine work of God. And I think that a consideration like this helps us. It is important for us then to have clear views about the work and the goodness of the Holy Spirit. It was the idea of the goodness of God and the goodness of the Holy Spirit that led me down this meditative track, as it were. And for these reasons, I want to set out aspects of the work of the Holy Spirit, in particular, in the person and work of our Savior. These verses teach that God gave the Holy Spirit to the Lord Jesus Christ without measure. God the Father loves the Son. God the Father has given to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, without measure. And John the Apostle is making the point that Jesus is not like the prophets of the Old Testament, or even like John the Baptist. They were given the Holy Spirit in a limited measure. But when it comes to Jesus Christ, he was given the Holy Spirit in far more abundance in order that his ministry might be distinguished from all others. The text tells us then that the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ is utterly unique. He was sent by his Father to provide the blessings of eternal, everlasting, never-ending life for all who would believe in him. There is, as Peter says, salvation in no one else. And here, for us, is God's greatest gift. The gift of his dear Son. Here is the goodness of God. But here too is the goodness of the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit was abundantly active in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in one sense, we could say, I think it's proper to say, without these works of the Holy Spirit, we would not have a Savior. And so I want to point to this work of the Holy Spirit in the person and work of our Savior. I don't have anything new to tell you. I hope that when we gather certain truths, this often happens, you have all of these truths that you believe, and you could list them. Many times when you draw them together in a concentrated focus, they have a special luster and beauty. And I hope that God will do that for us this morning. But as we consider the role of the Spirit in the work of Christ, I want in the first place to underscore the reason for the Spirit's role in the work of Christ. The work of the Savior, I'm sure I don't know all of the reasons. I'm sure there are many. But there is one particular reason that stands out as I reflect upon the text that we are looking at this morning. There is a particular reason for the Spirit's role in the work of the Savior. It's undeniable, I trust, to you, that the Holy Spirit was involved in the work of our Lord. The texts are abundant and plain. But sooner or later, I hope you will ask the kind of questions that come to my mind and minds of others who study this subject. The question is, why should the Holy Spirit have such a role as we're about to investigate? What is the reason? What is the purpose? The Lord Jesus Christ, we know, is the Son of God incarnate. His divine nature would supply him with all of the wisdom and the power he needed to accomplish his work. And our Lord often argued from his work to his identity, both as Messiah and as Son of God. The Lord Jesus told his enemies, "I showed you many good works from the Father." They were the validation of his claim. He said to his disciples, to his hearers, "Believe for the work's sake." And so there was a definite pointer, a definite sign that pointed to our Lord Jesus Christ as the divine Messiah. So the question is, why should the Holy Spirit be involved in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ? Why would he need to be involved to such an extent as he was? And I believe the answer is to be found in Hebrews chapter 2. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 2. And particularly, we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 18. Again, a familiar text, but what happens, you see, sometimes, brethren, is we don't connect certain things together. And they belong together. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Speaking of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, how necessary it was for us, he says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And here is the point, I believe, that our Lord Jesus Christ had to be made like us in all things. He took on our nature in order that he might live for us and die for us. He had to be our representative. That's the word that's missing in that point. It's been challenging to write this summary outline. It's been a learning experience for me. But he had to be our representative, our substitute. Of course, an angel could not represent us. He could not suffer and die for us. He couldn't be one of us. Jesus had, as a man, to represent us and live the life, as we heard so many times, that we should have lived. He had to obey for us. He had to die the death we deserved to die. He had to live and die in our place. So he had to be a man, a real man, and suffer as a true human being. He had to be our example. Our Lord Jesus Christ came to give us the pattern of our lives that we might be conformed to it. He had to be our great high priest. Only a true human life would enable our Lord to understand our weaknesses and become our sympathetic high priest. The priest we need to understand us and to extend to us the mercy and grace we need in our times of suffering and difficulty. Now, our Lord could have done all of this from his own divine resources. He could have done all that was necessary. There was nothing lacking in him. He was God in flesh. But if he did, out of his own resources, he would not be acting as a human being, a true man. He had to live a life, the kind of life that we now have to live, in dependence on God, in dependence upon God, the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit had to be involved in order that our Lord would be a true human representative and example for us and might be our sympathetic high priest. Now, I admit that this is somewhat challenging for us to understand. There is much that is challenging in our Bibles. We're coming to the Bible. We submit our minds to the Bible, and God is revealing his saving ways to us. It will tax us. It will challenge our intellects. And in the final analysis, we don't believe because we're clever and very wise. We believe because God has revealed this to us. But I believe that this is the reason for the level of involvement, if I can put it that way, of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the second place, we want to look and see that the Holy Spirit was the agent of his incarnation. The Holy Spirit was the agent of his incarnation. Of course, it's simply a matter of plain Bible testimony. There can be no question that since the Bible is the Word of God, the Holy Spirit had an essential role in the conception of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, voluntarily took to himself a true humanity. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his divine person, was involved in his own incarnation. We have passages like the passage in Psalm 40, so important to our conception of Christ, his desire to serve God and to save us. Behold, I come in the scroll of the book. Jesus wasn't just born. He came. He took human flesh. We have the words of Philippians 2:7, the great passage about the humiliation, the humility of the Son of God. He took upon him the form of a servant. This was an act of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet it was at the same time an act of the Holy Spirit. The testimony is very clear. You're familiar with it in Matthew chapter 1. It's stated that Mary was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. And as Joseph is meditating what to do about this, he is told that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. You'll remember in Luke chapter 1, verses 30 and following, Mary is told that she is about to become the mother of the Messiah. I would have you actually, let's turn, because there are some points in this that it's good for us to see with our eyes. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 30. Luke writes that the angel who comes to Mary said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child," that's the New American Standard, and the marginal reading is, "the Holy Thing Born or Begotten shall be called the Son of God." So Mary hears this announcement. She somehow gets the point that I don't get, that it's going to happen now. And Mary says, well, there's no male counterpart. There's no normal process of conception here. How am I going to have a son now? And she is told that the Holy Spirit will fill the role of a father. He will create in her womb that which is necessary for her to conceive. And this was not a miracle for show. It wasn't just that God said, I'm going to send my son and let's make it really spectacular. Let's make it something that people will talk about for thousands of years. That's not the point. The point is that it is essential for the Holy Spirit to be involved in the conception of our Lord Jesus Christ. A natural conception with the agency of Joseph would result in a sinner. Indeed, the conception of Mary in some miraculous way by herself would only produce a sinner. And that's exactly what the text tells us. Because of the role of the Holy Spirit, the child is unique. You see that in the language. Verse 35, because of this kind of conception, the holy thing which will be born will be called the Son of God. Without this work of the Holy Spirit, brethren, we would not have a Savior. That's what we are being told. So we've considered the reason for the role of the Holy Spirit in the work of the Savior and the Holy Spirit as the agent of the incarnation. In the third place, notice that the Holy Spirit prepares and equips the Savior. The Holy Spirit prepares and equips the Savior. That's part of his role in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament prophets foretold that the Messiah would come and have God's Holy Spirit to equip him for his work. And it's not just one passage somewhere, but three times God very clearly and emphatically tells us that the Holy Spirit is going to equip the Messiah for his work. Turn to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. These texts are not hard to find. Any good book on the Holy Spirit, even on the person and work of the Savior, will point these out. Isaiah is given this revelation by God regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's very clear to see. Familiar language which will crop up again in Isaiah 53. "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And what will this one be like? The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and strength. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And so what's being told us about the Messiah is that he will have these graces. They will be his possession, and he will have them because the Father endues him with the Spirit of God. Look over at chapter 42, another of these passages regarding the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 42. We'll read the first four verses. I believe to every Christian in fairly good spiritual health, it is thrilling to read as God points to his Son. Behold my servant. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God in flesh. And what is said about him? Behold my servant whom I uphold. The Father has sent his Son, and the Father is going to make provision for his Son to fit him with everything he needs. My chosen one in whom my soul delights. You have perhaps one of the early echoes of, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. I have put my Spirit upon him. God the Son is coming into the world. God the Father is sending him. The Holy Spirit is being given to him. And as a result, he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. And when you think about the opposition that our Lord Jesus Christ faced again and again from his enemies, all of the discouragements that a man in such circumstances, surrounded by people who should have received him but would not receive him, you think about it, most of us would have been crushed by the opposition that our Lord Jesus Christ faced. But God specifically says, I'm going to put my Spirit on him. And this is what will enable him to carry out his mission. The Holy Spirit is being given to equip him for his work. And so when you look in the gospel records and you see that our Lord Jesus Christ develops in his true humanity, I believe you can say that this is at least in part the work of the Holy Spirit. He is described in terms of natural development like a real human being. He grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man. And that was due at least in part to the work of the Holy Spirit. And of course, when our Lord is being identified as the Messiah, and is beginning his public ministry, it's begun with this unique baptism in Matthew chapter 3. And you can turn there. Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. We have this unique baptism with a testimony to the three persons of the Godhead. John chapter 3. John the Baptist has objected, but submitted to Jesus' request to baptize. And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Isn't it interesting how in Isaiah's prophecy, the delight of God and the endowment of the Holy Spirit are spoken together. And now in the baptism of Jesus, it is the endowment of the Holy Spirit and the good pleasure of God which are brought in closest conjunction. Again, this is a revelation of the Trinity. It's not, though, just for show God is not saying, well, I'm going to give all of those Socinians a lesson. I'm going to baptize Jesus and the heavens are going to be opened. I'm going to speak. No, it is an indication of the fulfillment of prophecy and the endowment, the critical endowment of the Holy Spirit essential to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is perhaps why John the Baptist was being told, look for this sign. In order to identify the Messiah, how is Messiah identified? John says, I came baptizing and I didn't know it. I didn't know who he was. But he who sent me said, he on whom you see the Spirit descending and abiding, this is the one. That is how John has the Messiah identified to him and to us. I say that our Lord himself was also conscious of this great reality of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, his endowment of the Holy Spirit, its powerful work in his ministry, and he appeals to it himself. If you're in Matthew, you can turn over to chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. In the middle of this chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ heals a demon-possessed man in verse 22, and you remember the Pharisees decide they're going to smooth things over and make it understandable. He does this by Beelzebub. Jesus' response is very interesting, very telling. And knowing their thoughts in verse 25, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? But if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason they shall be your judges. But here it comes. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. You see what Jesus says. He doesn't just say, well, I, by my own almighty power, true enough, cast out demons, true enough. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, this is a validation that the kingdom of God is here. Our Lord actually appeals to this very thing. Well, the fourth point this morning is that the Holy Spirit is active in two pivotal saving acts of our Lord Jesus Christ. The two pivotal saving acts. The Holy Spirit is active. We can look around at the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, his powerful preaching, his many miracles, and we can understand that the Holy Spirit has a role. But if that's all we had, it would fall far short of what we need to understand. The Holy Spirit is active in the two pivotal saving acts of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord, we know, came as the Lamb of God. He came to go to the cross to bear the punishment of our sins. The Lord Jesus Christ was our substitutionary sacrifice. There was no other way for us to be accepted with God unless the Lord Jesus Christ would take our sins upon himself and suffer the wrath of God against him so that our sins could be righteously forgiven, completely forgiven. And we understand that the Lord Jesus Christ went willingly, willingly suffered for us. Nothing but a willing sacrifice would accomplish our salvation. And the Lord Jesus Christ went most willingly. He offered himself up to God as a sacrifice. He was the priest offering the sacrifice. He was the sacrifice. He made his soul an offering for sin. But the Holy Spirit had a vital role as well in this work of atonement. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 9 if you've not already begun to turn there in your mind. Hebrews chapter 9. This is a wonderful passage, so helpful in so many respects. In this passage, the writer is assuring us that the Lord Jesus Christ deals with our sins, and He deals with our consciences, and He so works for us and in us that we are warranted, indeed impelled, to worship God with wonderful liberty and boldness. But it also says something else. Notice Hebrews 9:11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The writer here asserts that the Holy Spirit was involved in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I can't explain it all. I confess that this is one of those passages that I desire to learn much more of. And I recognize that there are commentators who take the position that the Spirit being spoken of was Christ's own divine Spirit. And I, having tried to think it through, at least at this current time, I'm convinced that is a reference to the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit through which the Lord Jesus Christ offered Himself without spot to God. The writer could have put His own Spirit. There were a number of expressions He could have used to speak of it. But think of it this way, if I can borrow a phrase from Pastor Chansky. He says, we ought to think of it this way. All men's dealings with God are through the Holy Spirit. The work of redemption is applied to us by the Holy Spirit. We make our prayers through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's true. All of our worship comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. But what are we exhorted in more than one place in the New Testament? Pray in the Holy Spirit, in conscious dependence, looking to Him for help. Our whole sense of who we are as Christians is fostered and nurtured and helped by the Holy Spirit. He is the one who cries out in our hearts, Abba, Father, as we cry out in our hearts, Abba, Father. All of our dealings with God are through the person of the Holy Spirit. And as Jesus is acting for us as our representative, as our example, as well as our salvation, He offers Himself through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You might wish I could say more. I wish I could say more. But at least I can point to the text and say, this is what it says. The whole humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ was engaged. And it was by the Holy Spirit that it was brought to God. You might consider as another text, not a direct supporting text, but a text that presents us with this pattern in Ephesians 2:18. He says that we all have our access by one Spirit to the Father. And that is, again, the principle that humans, men, have dealings with God through the person of the Holy Spirit. But not only was the Holy Spirit involved in the substitutionary atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ, He was also involved in His resurrection. The Holy Spirit was also involved in His resurrection. Now, the Bible teaches that our Lord Jesus Christ conquered death. That is what we are told in Hebrews chapter 2 and in many other places. The Lord Jesus Christ on the cross in his resurrection, he despoiled principalities and powers. He defeated all of our enemies. He did it. The message of the angels is he has risen. It was impossible for death to hold him. Now, it's interesting that the scriptures teach us this about the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they also teach us about the God the Father raising our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And so we have, in a very real sense, the testimony that the whole Trinity is involved in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We often think about the Father as the one who plans, and the Son as the one who accomplishes, and the Spirit the one who applies, and those are very valid distinctions. But there is also a sense in which all of the persons of the Trinity work together. There's no jealousy. There's no one-upmanship. There's no, I'm going to do this and you guys sit back. There is perfect harmony and cooperation between the persons of the Trinity and the accomplishment of our redemption. So where does it say? Well, it says in Romans chapter 1. Please turn to Romans chapter 1. We have two texts in Romans for this point. Romans chapter 1. We have the longest introduction of an epistle in Romans chapter 1, I think, where Paul has not met these Christians, and so he, as it were, flowers out his reason for writing to them, because God has appointed him an apostle for their good in the gospel. And so Paul says, this gospel, verse 3, was concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. And I take that again, a reference to the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ our Lord. And if that text isn't explicit enough, turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We'll start back at verse 9. There's a great deal in this chapter about the work of the Holy Spirit in us. He says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life through his Spirit to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. And I think what he is saying is that there is a pattern in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that is going to be the experience and pattern of the resurrection of believers. So I have sought to outline for you what could be spoken of in far more detail about the Holy Spirit in the person and work and life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at the reason for the Spirit's role in the work of the Savior. He represents us. He is our example. We have a sympathetic high priest in Jesus who understands the very pattern of all of our Christian experience. We saw that the Holy Spirit was the agent of his incarnation and how vital that is to our salvation. The Holy Spirit, we saw, prepares and equips the Savior. And the Holy Spirit was active in the two pivotal saving acts of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, what does all of this mean? Well, first of all, this brings the goodness of the Holy Spirit into clear focus. This brings into focus the clearness, with clarity, the goodness of the Holy Spirit. What did we need, brethren, more than a Savior? We need wisdom. We need good instruction. We need fellowship. But what do we need more than a perfect, suitable Savior for us? We needed his life, his death, and his example and his ministry. And we have these things in part at least because of the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God's good spirit. Spirit who has provided this for us. We ought to be thankful for His great work for us, not in competition with the Savior, but in conjunction with the Savior. We ought to be grateful for it. And we ought to understand again that it takes the whole Trinity to save the sinner. I think I heard that when I was a far younger man. It takes the whole Trinity to save a sinner. And here we have it before us as we have viewed God the Father sending His Son, endowing Him with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit bringing Him to conception, equipping Him, helping Him in His death, and bringing Him to His resurrection. And so you and I ought to thank God and worship Him for what He has done for us. It also underscores another point, that we could never save ourselves. We could never save ourselves. When you think about your salvation, it falls under that canopy of Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you have not received? As Christians, when we are young Christians, when we have first been born again, it's very clear to us, I think, at least in most of our experience, that I have been saved by everlasting divine power. It is very possible, and I believe fairly common, that as Christians we go along and we have the daily forgiveness of our sins and we make our prayers and we go about seeking to serve the Lord and we can forget. Or at least we can minimize our need of divine action, great, powerful grace to save us from our sins. We could never save ourselves from our sins. And when people come to us, and we want to witness to them concerning it, they're going to see us very differently than we see ourselves. We need to make it very clear. I'm not a Christian because I was brought up well. I'm not a Christian because my parents coddled my faith and nurtured my faith. Thank God that they did. I'm not a Christian because I have good Christian friends. And in one sense, I'm not a Christian because I go to church every Sunday. I'm a Christian because of the almighty work of the Trinity itself. Jesus was the only adequate Savior for all that was needed for my salvation. And He is the only adequate Savior for your salvation. If you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, I've heard it. I thought it. I could never live like a Christian. I could never be a Christian. Of course you couldn't. It takes the Trinity to make a Christian. It takes the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Never think that you have to do a little more and then you'll be a Christian. Well, I remember one pastor, he said, he hears people say, I think it might have been Pastor Mitch, I'm almost there. I'm almost a Christian. I'm getting closer. You're never getting closer. You're never getting closer. You're either there or you're not. You're either a Christian or you're not. And the only way you're going to become a Christian is for God to reach down and save you, for God to give you a new heart, for the Lord Jesus Christ's blood to wash over your soul and for the Holy Spirit to come and take up His residence in you. God in His Trinitarian fullness must save you. He has provided a full and perfect salvation in Jesus Christ. And I urge you this morning, if you've never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing is more important than for you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe in the great God of heaven and earth, and what He has accomplished for you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Nothing is more important than for you to come and cast your soul on the Lord Jesus Christ. And brethren, this is where we need to live. Day after day, recognizing that it is God who is at work in us, to will and to work for His good pleasure. I would never be afraid of working as hard as I can to live the Christian life. But at the same time, it's going to be the same way Jesus lived. It's going to be in dependence upon God. Well, let's pray that God would write these things upon our hearts. Our Father, this morning, as we come before You, we have been considering weighty truths, not strange truths, Lord, but truths You have plainly told us in Your holy word. And we have been familiar with these things, some of us for many years. And yet, our Father, we need You to instruct us at the deepest levels of our being, that we would understand all that You did, how graciously and richly You provided for us, and how we need Your grace every day to live for You. Please use Your word this morning. We pray that You would save sinners, needy sinners who have never seen how much they need grace. Be pleased to show them and to open their hearts by Your gracious and good Holy Spirit. Receive our thanks for Your help and blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.